We go through 1 Corinthians, we've discovered that Paul has been answering a series of questions that the believers in Corinth have asked him. They ask him about marriage, it was answered in chapter 7. They ask him about food offered to idols, it was answered in chapters 8, 9, and 10. They ask him about the Lord's Supper, and that was dealt with in chapter 11. They ask him about spiritual gifts. And we spent several weeks looking at chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then they ask him about the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe that the dead would rise. And so in the entire 15th chapter is about the resurrection of the body. The Corinthians had one last question. What do you suppose it was? The answer in chapter 16, verse 1. Look at it with me. Now concerning the collection for the saints. So that's the kind of the phrase that Paul would use when he is answering a question. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning the collection for the saints. So Paul is talking to them about the money that they would give for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So we go from the resurrection to the collection. That's kind of cool. We go from the resurrection to the collection. Now, there is a connection between chapter 15 and 16. The end of chapter 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So how do we get steadfast, and how are we unmovable, and how are we always abounding in the work of the Lord? The answer, chapter 16, verse 1. You give money to God, you tithe, you give gifts to God. What you do with your wallet, what you do with your money. Now we move from this very spiritual chapter to this very practical chapter, and I want you to know that the subject of giving is spiritual. And you can judge your spirituality by your wallet, by what you do with your money. You want to know how really, truly, honestly, genuinely, authentically you are spiritual? You're supposed to say, yeah, we want to know. The answer is, what do you do with your money? How do you spend your money? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your talents? And how do you spend your treasures? What do you do with your time? What do you do with your talent? What do you do with your treasures? That is the determination on how spiritual you are. So, to the credit of the believers at Corinth, they had actually asked Paul about money and the collection that he was taking. It's sad that many preachers have abused the subject by preaching and preaching and preaching on giving, and many churches will grind people and pressure people, and we need your money, we need your help, we need you to dig deep, and we need you to give to God. And you go to church, instead of just worship and being able to hear the word, you hear about, you know, how much you need to give to God. They're always asking for money. I've actually met people say, oh, I'd never go to church there. All they do is ask for money. All they do is ask for money. I'm like, well, come to this church. This church doesn't ask for, we're not asking for money. We allow you to give, and we have opportunities to give because it's part of your Christian calling and duty and responsibility, but that's between you and God. If you don't give, you're the one that's going to be shortchanged. You're the one that's going to be the debtor, as not opposed to God. The Bible says, give, and it shall be given unto you in good measure, pressed down and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. So there are three subjects in this 16th chapter as Paul wraps up his epistle to the Corinthians. In verses 1 to 4, we have the subject of money. What to do with our money? What to do with giving? What to do with our treasure? And then secondly, how we use our opportunities. God opens doors. God gives us opportunities. What we do with our time. So first our treasure, then our time. And then, how do we work with people? What is your relationship with others? How do you work together for the furtherance of God's kingdom and the opportunities that you have? So we are to be good stewards of money, of opportunity, and people or relationships. So verses 1 to 4, what do you do with your money? Follow me as I read. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, verse 2, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve, by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality. That's another phrase for their offering or for their giving. Your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be right that I go also, they shall go with me. So Paul is talking here about an offering that he's collecting. Look at verse 1 for just a moment. The collection for the saints. This collection was for saints. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't so he can buy an RV. It wasn't so he could buy a new house. It wasn't so he could get a Rolex watch. It was for the saints. You say, well, what offering was it? Paul, as he traveled around the churches of Galatia and the churches of Macedonia, northern, southern Greece, and Achaia, Paul was collecting an offering. He never, ever took an offering for himself. He worked with his own hands. He was a tent maker, and he provided for his own needs and for the needs of others. You say, well, what was this offering for? It was to take back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he would deliver it to the Christians there. You say, well, why did the Christians in Jerusalem need an offering? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to answer that. They were Jews who were Christians. So, number one, they were persecuted. And it was hard for them to get jobs because they were Christians in a Jewish city. And then secondly, there was a famine in Judea, the area of Jerusalem, and they were suffering. So they were going through a very difficult time. The Bible says that when one member of the body of Christ suffers, all the members what? Suffer along with it. So Paul didn't say, well, just shine those Jerusalem saints on. We got plenty of money here in Galatia or Macedonia. There's no need. You know, they can worry about their own needs. No, we need to bear their burdens. Part of the motivation, by the way, for you to give is to bless others. Is that you are blessed by God, you ought to be a blessing to others. And when you give to the church, as a church, we do benevolence, we do outreach, we help people, there's time that they're in need and they need help, and we can reach out to them and we can be a blessing to them. So we pull the resources of the congregation and we bless others in our community and in our church. So Paul says, I'm taking up this offering for these poor saints that are in Jerusalem. That's the reference that he's talking about. And he says, I'm going to give you the same encouragement, the same instruction that I gave to the churches of Galatia. He says, I'm giving the order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So I told these Galatian churches to give for the cause, and I'm going to tell you and encourage you to give to the cause as well. Now, let me give you some principles based on these verses, and because I want to cover this whole chapter, I can't tarry on them, but I want you to get a pen and pencil, paper ready or whatever, and I want you to write these down. Principles on giving. Number one, giving should be an act of worship. Giving should be an act of worship. Notice in verse 2, it's to be done upon when? The first day of the week. You say, well, how do you get worship out of first day of the week? That's the day they worshiped. What was the first day of the week? Sunday. Sunday was the eighth day. Saturday the seventh day, Sunday the seventh day, or eighth day. Why did they worship on Sunday? They were Jews. What would motivate them to leave Saturday or Shabbat or the Sabbath and move it to Sunday? Only one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. The early church called it the Lord's Day. Christians already started meeting on Sunday. Now, do we have to meet on Sunday or we won't go to heaven? No, that's legalism. Do we have to meet on Saturday? No, that's legalism. In other words, a lot of my Seventh-day Adventist friends that I wish would get that. It's not a day. One man esteems one day above another. One man esteems every day alike. You think God looks at the calendar when you worship Him? It's Tuesday. You can't do that. Every day is a day of worship, but I believe that it's biblical that we gather on Sunday. I think it's a travesty that in the United States of America today, that we have lost that. I'm all for stores being closed. I'm all for people being off of work. If a business is closed on Sunday, I rejoice. We ought to be in the house of God. Our nation is only as strong as we are spiritual. And it's sad. We got football going on. We got beach trips, golfing. I mean, you name it, everybody's busy on Sunday. Whatever happened to this is the Lord's day. And we will go to church and we will worship God and we will fellowship and we will study His Word. And I think that we need to make it a priority. John in the Revelation, when he was on the island of Patmos, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He got that revelation on, I believe, Sunday. He was worshiping. And so it was the day that they gathered to worship. So the principle is there that part of our worship and our congregating should involve giving. This is what we do when we get together. We worship in song. We worship in prayer. We worship in our giving. Giving is an act of worship. We worship in preaching and teaching the Bible. We worship in hearing and obeying the Bible. So I preach as an act of worship. You listen as an act of worship. We obey as an act of worship. You give as an act of worship. It's all part of your worship. You like the singing part. I like the giving part. You have to pass those little green bags around. You know, that bums me out. They probably make them green so they can get our mind going, you know, on the money and get the green thought. You know, I heard a preacher once say, I actually heard a preacher say in a service, I don't want to hear the chinkle of change. I only want to hear the rustle of green out there when we take this offering. Then he actually said, I'm not kidding. He said, the ushers will come by and pick the lettuce. Excuse me. I thought our giving was to be an act of worship. But you need to see it as part of what you do when you come to church. The second principle I would like to point out is that giving should be centered in the church. Again, upon the first day of the week, what would they do? They would gather, they would congregate. It was the church. The church is what God is doing in the world. You go, well, what about missions? Missions should be the outreach of a church. I'm not to say there is not to be parachurch organizations, but God is all about the church, not a parachurch, the church. And there's a sense in which they're a church, but biblical pattern. And you can, you know, think that I'm, you know, on a soapbox because I'm a pastor of a church and whatever you want, but I believe this is biblical, that your primary and the priority of your giving should be to the church. A lot of people say, well, we're going to give the missions, or we're going to give to this ministry, or we're going to give to this evangelist at outreach. And if everybody that was a part of the church gave outside the church, then what would happen to the church? The church would die. So, I mean, by all means, give to other groups, give to other organizations, give to individuals. But priority should be that you should give to the church. And you should give to the church where you're getting fed, where you're getting taught, where you have pastoral oversight, where people pray for you and you pray for them and you're serving. Part of the whole involvement of being a member of a church is you attend the church, you give to the church, you pray for the church, you serve in the church. That's what it means to be a member of a church. You don't just show up once in a while, listen to the sermon, and then leave. You're not a member of the congregation. You pray, you give, you serve, you get involved, you get ministered to, and you minister to others. When you give to this church, we use it for outreach, we use it for missions. Yes, we pay the electric bill, and it is massive. Yes, we clean the carpets. Yes, we plant flowers. Yes, there's a million thousand things that we do, insurances and electricity. But we also go on the radio. When you listen to 88.9 at 9 o'clock in the morning to Revival Radio, That's what you guys do. The majority of that is underwritten by this church. So if you give to this church, you're blessing people. And I constantly have people, oh, I listen to you on the radio, and oh, thank you for the teaching, and oh, I'm learning and I'm growing, and thank you. That's Revival Christian Fellowship. And the missions that we support and the outreaches that we do. It's all what God brings in, and we reach out, and it's part of what the church does. Number three, giving should be done by every member of the congregation. Notice verse 2. Let every one of you. Now, I'm not making this up. It's right there in the Bible. Now, these are principles. These are principles drawn from this passage. This is a kind of a personal chapter where Paul's dealing with issues in the Corinthian church, but the principles that is drawn, let every one of you. He didn't say just the rich. Let those who have good jobs, who make a lot of money, who haven't got anything else to do, let them give. Poor people don't have to give. I'm not afraid to say that if you don't have a lot of money, you still should give to God. Now, I don't think you have to give a lot. You have to give in proportion. And you know what? The amount doesn't matter to God. God is looking at your heart. You go, well, I'm a member and I don't have much money, so I can't give. So you put a dime in the offering once a month. Seriously. Remember the story of the widow's mite? And she had the smallest coin the Jews even knew about. It would be like a penny. And she put it in the offering, and Jesus said, she put in more than everybody else. And the disciples were blown away because they saw the rich men casting in their offerings. And like, how can this be? Jesus said, because she gave out of her penury, her poverty, her want. She didn't have much. That's all she had. And she gave it to God. It's not what you give to God, it's what you keep back for yourself. So the amount isn't the issue. The Bible does say that we should give proportionately. We're going to see that in just a moment. Let every one of you give. And then fourthly, giving should be consistent and systematic. You say, where do you get that? Verse 2, lay by him in store. The phrase lay by him in store literally means keep putting aside and saving. You ever thought that when you give to God, it should be thoughtful and it should be planned out? You know what most Christians giving to God is? It's like tips to God, like they tip God. You know, oh, it's time to give. Oh, you got anything? No, I don't know. Yeah, oh, okay, I got a buck, and you throw it in there. It's like tipping God. Instead of all long, week long, you say, okay, I'm going to set this aside. I'm going to plan this amount. You look at your budget. You determine how you're going to spend your money, and you realize, I'm going to set this aside for God, and you put it in an envelope, and you write gift to God or grace gift or money, and you take it to church, and you give it to God. You plan on it. You don't just kind of do it haphazardly and sporadically. Paul is actually saying, okay, lay the money aside. Should be consistent and systematic. And number 5, write this down, giving should be proportionate. Notice verse 2, the phrase, as God hath prospered him. Proportionate. If God has blessed you with a lot of money, then you have a lot to give. If God hasn't blessed you with a lot of money, then you don't have a lot to give. Everyone should give, but we should give proportionately. Ray Steadman said, the proportion is to be based on your awareness of how much God has given you and how much your heart has been stirred by the gifts and the grace of God. I like that. Now, a lot of people ask me about tithing. Do we have to give it 10%? I don't think that you can make an argument that in the New Testament that you have to give 10%. I do know this, that if you give 10% chafingly or grudgingly, you're wasting your money, you're wasting your time. You need to give joyfully and thankfully. And my philosophy is, if under law they gave 10%, the Jews did, how can we not under grace do at least that much? Amen? To just say, Lord, I got a portion I want to give to you, whether it be 10%, whether it be 15%, or whatever percentage it might be, you determine. The thing is often when we start making more money, instead of giving more to God, we just spend it or lavish it on ourselves. I think that it's wise to set money aside for retirement, to have insurance, and to be a good steward of your money. But if you're spiritual, you'll realize that you can't take it with you. There's no pockets and shrouds. Never seen a funeral procession with a U-Haul trailer behind it. And you have to give now, and you turn it in to heavenly dividends by giving now. It's just a perspective on eternity. So it should be proportionate to what you have. Heard of a little boy that was given 50 cents, two quarters, by his mother to give in Sunday school that day. And she says, I want you to keep one quarter, and the other one is for offering, and you give it to God. And so he's hanging tight onto his little two quarters, and he's on his way to church. And he tripped, and he dropped one quarter. It hit in the gutter and rolled down in the gutter. He lost it. He said, oh, no, I just lost the Lord's quarter. Bummer. You know, what's kind of an attitude that we often have? Too bad, puts it in his pocket, you know. Sorry, Lord, dropped it. Do you know when we give to God, we're only taking our hands off what is already God's? It's not like we give 10% to God, you know, and then the other percent, the 90% belongs to us to do with whatever we want to. No. I believe all the money that God entrusts to us, we're stewards of. And we need to pray about how we use it and how we invest it and what we do with it. It's just taking your hands off what God has already given to you. Number five, the principle is giving should not be done under pressure. Paul says in verse 2 that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, we're not sure what Paul means by that. But we do know that Paul's saying, when I get there, I don't want to talk about money. When I get there, I don't want to have to deal with an offering. I want you to lay it aside. I want you to plan ahead. I want you to give proportionately, according as God has blessed you. And I don't want you to feel under pressure. Like, oh, Paul's here. We need to dig deep, you know. No one should ever give to God out of pressure. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, not of necessity, but joyfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Amen? And here's my last principle, number 7. And that is gifts given must be handled by the church and its leadership honestly and faithfully. And the background for this is verses 3 and 4. This is when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your gift, the liberality is their grace gift, unto Jerusalem. And if it be right that I go also, they shall go with me. What Paul is saying is, I want this offering to be handled properly. I don't want you just to hand me a bunch of money. I want you to choose among yourself godly men, godly leaders, spirit-filled men to come with me. They're going to carry the money. They're going to be accountable to it. They're going to take care of it. I don't want to be involved with that. That's super important for churches and ministries to be good stewards of God's money. It is God's money. And that they take care of it business-like. We need to make sure we do that. And one principle I want to make sure everyone understands is, as a senior pastor of this church, I have no idea who gives what. I never know, I never inquire, I'm never given that information. I know how much comes into the church, I know where the money goes, but I don't know who gives, because I don't want it to tint how I look at people, or how I minister to people, or how I encourage people. It doesn't matter to me. So you may come to this church and ask for prayer every Sunday for years and take a bunch of my time, and it doesn't matter. If you haven't given to God, I'm going to pray for you no matter what. It's not an issue. I don't say, oh, excuse me, you don't give anything. That guy back there needs prayer. He's the one that gives a lot of money. Hey, you, big giver, come up here. I'll pray for you right away. We don't do that. But we do make sure that we count it properly, that it's taken care of, that we have excellent record keeping at this church. I'm amazed by how well the finances are all kept in the proper place. We know where every cent goes, and every cent is accountable, and that's important. And those who count the money and those who deal with the money are reputable and faithful. Now, Paul moves in verses 5 to 9 into this next section of how we deal with opportunities. How we deal with opportunities. He says, now I will come to you. Now, this is just real personal stuff. There's no theology here. There's no deep doctrinal here. Paul is wrapping up the letter, and he says, I will come to you. Evidently, the false teachers that had come into the church at Corinth were accusing Paul that he would not come to the Corinthian church, that he didn't really care about them. He says, I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, which is northern Greece. For I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be, or it may be, that I will abide, yes, and winter with you, and that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He knew that it would be too dangerous to sail the Mediterranean in the winter, so he uses common sense. I'm going to stay in Ephesus. And he had a long, fruitful ministry there. God opened a door. For a great door, verse 9, and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Wherever God opens an door of opportunity, there is always adversity. Don't forget that. Whenever God opens a door of opportunity to ministry, something's going to oppose you. Whenever God gives you an opportunity to serve him, there's going to be opposition that's going to come against you. Now, three verses, Paul discusses his travel plans. He says, I find that, first of all, verses 5 and 6, Paul's goals were short-lived, or short-ranged, excuse me, not short-lived, but short-range. Notice in verse 5, Paul uses this phrase. He says, I will come again unto you if I pass through Macedonia. I will come, he says. And then he uses this phrase, it may be, verse 6, ye may. And then in verse 7, I trust. And then in verse 7, he says, if the Lord permit. So he had short-range plans because he wanted to be spirit-led and directed by God. And then his plans were flexible in verse 6 and 7. As I said, notice the phrase he used, it may, ye may. Verse 7, I trust if the Lord wills. I like that. Here's the great Paul the Apostle, and he's not sure what God is going to do with him or where he's going to go. I like that because that's where I'm at a lot of times. John, what's going to happen next month? I don't know. Lord knows. What's the plans for five-year plan? Everyone's a five-year plan. I just want to get up tomorrow morning. That's all. I'm not even thinking about what I'm going to have for breakfast until I get up. Five-year plan? Are you insane? In the book of James, it says, go to now, you that say, we're going to go into such and city, we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to get gain, and you know, we're going to really make a killing. He says, you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. You that are making your five-year plan, your 10-year plan, you might be dead next week. I just thought I'd encourage you. Be flexible. Be spirit-led. Say whatever God's will is, wherever God wants us to go, whatever God's plan is. I like this flexibility that Paul had because he wanted to be in the will of God. Ray Steadman said, how gloriously indefinite is Paul here. I like that. And then thirdly, Paul believed that God would provide as he journeyed in verse 6, that you may bring me on my way. Or the NIV translates that verse 6, help me on my journey. He knew that God would use the Corinthians to guide him and direct him on his journey. So we need to venture in faith, but we need God's provision, and God's provision doesn't always come at once, so we need to take steps of faith and trust the Lord and let him lead us. Paul used wisdom, though, in his planning. In verse 8, Paul said, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So there's nothing wrong with a Christian using common sense, okay? Bad time of the year to go. You know, we don't really need to pray about it. It's just stupid. I've had people pray about stupid stuff. Let's pray about it. No, we don't need to pray about it because it's just flat out dumb. Well, don't you want to pray about it? No, I don't need to pray about it. Why should I pray about something I know is just stupid and it's not God's will? No need to pray. Well, I think we ought to pray. I've seen people that just go crazy. You know, they stand in front of their closet for an hour. God, is it the blue shirt or the white shirt? I just seek you right now, God. What shirt shall I wear today, O Lord? Don't be stupid. Just put a shirt on and go to work. So there's a balance there of being spirit-led, being flexible, but, you know, using wisdom. You know, it's a bad time of the year to sail on the Mediterranean. So I'm going to spend the winter here in Ephesus. And God used Paul in Ephesus. He refers to the open door. Verse 9, a great door of an effectual has been opened for me, but there are many adversaries. We were in Ephesus when we were in Greece. And we walked down the main streets and saw the ruins, and we went in the amphitheater, and Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And finally, the silversmith. So many people turned to Christ in Ephesus that they weren't buying the little statues of the goddess Diana anymore. And they weren't buying these little gold statues of Diana, so they were turning to Christ. So Paul was putting them out of business without picketing. He was just preaching Christ, and they were turning to the Lord. You know, would to God that so many people came to Christ in our city that we closed bars and, you know, places of ill repute or, you know, those kind of places that people go to in the darkness. They're just all coming to church to be in the light. Amen. And that so many people come to Christ. It just changes what people do, how they spend their money, where they spend their time, and where they go. So Paul said, God opened a marvelous door. But wherever there's an opportunity, there's also opposition. So be wise about your opportunities. And then thirdly and lastly, verse 10 to 24, he talks about his relationship to people. He says, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, he talked about Timothy. He said, now if Timotheus, come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord, as I so also do. Then he says, verse 11, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So he says, don't cause him any fear or anxiety. Now, if you know Timothy, you know that he was timid. Timothy was young, and Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believer. And as he was young, he would be intimidated by older Christians, and so Paul's saying, be nice to him. He's doing, verse 10, the work of the Lord. Don't despise him because he was young. Some carnal Corinthians would take advantage of Timothy's youthful sincerity and deep humility and lack of experience. I started pastoring when I was very young. Of course, now I am very old, but I started pastoring when I was in my 20s. I was in my early 20s. I didn't get married till I was 25, and I was a 20-year-old punk kid, you know, and I remember when somebody in their 30s would show up at church, and I was like, oh, no, an old person's here today. There's an old guy here. Freak out, you know. Timothy was young, he was timid, he was frail. So Paul's saying, this is a good young man. We should encourage young men in the ministry. When young men come to preach for me in this pulpit, be nice to them. Smile when they preach. Even if you don't like what they're saying, nod your head and go, yes, yes. Shake their hand, tell them thanks for coming, and then tell them that you appreciate that. Give them a peaceful farewell, verse 11. Conduct him peacefully on his way. Then Paul mentions another person that he dealt with and served with. His name was Apollos, verse 12 to 14. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. Watch ye, verse 13. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong, or quit ye like men. Let all your things be done with love. So Apollos was a traveling companion of Paul. He was a preacher. Remember earlier in Corinthians, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. And some were dividing over the different personalities of the preachers. Paul says, you know, help Paul, Apollos, encourage him. Paul didn't tell the people what to do. Apollos, he wanted to come, but Apollos said, no, it's not my will to come at this time. So a pastor or a spiritual leader should never lord over someone else or tell him what to do. Paul put the unity of the church and the interest of his co-workers above his own personal desires. Then in verse 15 to 16, and by the way, notice the kind of the military charge in verse 13 to the Corinthians. He told them to be alert, watch ye, to be firm, stand fast, and to be mature, be strong like men. Kind of a military charge that's of applicable to us. And then in verse 15 to 16, he talks about the house of Stephanas. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Those are the first Christians in southern Greece to be converted. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, that's a great thing to be addicted to, by the way. If you're going to have an addiction, get addicted to the ministry of the saints. And then verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and that every one that helpeth you with us and laboreth. Now, there's some marks when he talks about the household of Stephanas. There's some marks of a true church here. If you're taking notes, I want to rip through them for you. Verse 15, evangelism. He's the first fruits of Achaia. A true church is doing evangelism. Verse 15, service. They've addicted themselves to the service of the saints. And then verse 16, submission. That you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us and labor. So that in a church you'd be submitted to your leadership. Then in verse 17 and 18, he also gives some other marks of the church. In verse 17, fellowship. Notice it. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus. For that which was lacking on your part, they supply. So Paul was thankful for fellowship. So a church has evangelism, it has service, it has submission. In verse 17, it has fellowship. And then verse 18, it appreciates its leadership. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. So the idea is that you should submit to your leadership and appreciate your leadership. And then he mentions the husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, verse 19. For the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. This husband and wife team, if you're married, your husband and wife, take your cue from Aquila and Priscilla. That you serve the Lord together. You encourage one another. You're a team together. And you serve the Lord together. And also the fact that they had a church in their house. So a mark of a true church is hospitality. Opening your home, loving strangers, ministering to others. And then the greetings, verse 20 and 21. He says to them in verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. Paul would take the pen and he would close with the salutation. Talked about that in the Ephesians letter. Now, another mark of a true church is affection. Nobody wants to go to an unfriendly church, right? We want to go to a church where people love us and say hi to us. And here it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Does that mean we should kiss each other? Some of the single guys are going, yes, I could dig that. And I know just who to kiss. Calm down. In that culture, in that time, they kissed each other. And it was no big deal. When we were in the Middle East, we were meeting Greeks and different people, and you'd get a kiss, you know, and it's like, whoa, there's a dear, precious brother in our church. He kisses me after second service every Sunday. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, the application to us is a handshake, a holy handshake, or a holy hug. If you do hug, make sure it's a holy hug. And that you should be affectionate one for another and greeting one another and receiving one another. And then the warning in verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. So, amazing statement Paul is saying in concluding here, the book of Corinthians. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were false teachers in the church at Corinth, and the characteristic is they don't really love Jesus. A Christian is a person who loves Jesus. We are God lovers. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're in love with Jesus. And then Paul makes this amazing statement, anathema, maranatha. Anathema is a Greek word which means cursed to the lowest hell. And the word maranatha is Aramaic, and it means come, Lord Jesus, or Lord, the Lord is coming. Maranatha, he cometh, or the Lord cometh, or it could be a petition, come, Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying, when the Lord comes, that he will judge those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the closing blessing, the grace, verse 23, of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul is always talking about the grace of God. Now, they were the carnal Corinthians, but yet they have still become recipients of God's grace, and Paul dearly loved them. My love, verse 24, be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All of their problems, all of the things that were going on in the church, and Paul still loved them. Now, three lessons to close with. Number one, we must love the brethren. Paul loved the believers in Corinth. Secondly, we must take advantage of open doors. God opens a door. We are ready to step through it. We're Spirit-led. We're addicted to the ministry of the saints. And then thirdly, giving to further the kingdom of God, that we should be willing to give what God has provided for us according to, proportionate with, the gifts and the blessings that God has given to us. Amen? Let's pray.